We're in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew tonight, and this lesson tonight explains, I believe, in a human way, not a divine way, but in a human way, why we have seen such a dearth of evangelism in the last 50 years or more of our country. It's a strange observation I heard made way back in a fellowship of 5,000 churches before we left the American Baptist Convention. And they had a report one time in a forum on evangelism, and they'd made a study of the increases that the churches of the convention had over a period of years up to and including the early part of this century. And then they showed a gradual decrease up to the time the report was made. And they pointed out the fact that at the exact time the decrease began was when they substituted Christian education for the preaching of the gospel. And I think if there is any one thing, and this isn't only just the liberal churches and the neutral churches and the ecumenical movement and those who don't claim any fundamentalism, but there are many, many churches and pastors that could sign anything we could sign by way of a statement, but have a dearth of evangelism, many of them, because of a lack of preaching. There was a time when, you remember, after Christian education took over in the churches, Bible conferences took over in the great mass meetings. And those Bible conferences, for the most part, were Bible teaching. Bible teaching will never take the place of preaching. And everything has been substituted for preaching. Preaching is characteristic of Christianity. You can't name any competitive faith that can be said of. Confucianism is a teachment. Buddhism is a teachment. Mohammedanism is a teachment. If you go to a Christian Science church, you hear a reading. You can't name any single faith that can say that it's characterized by preaching. Now, in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find where the Lord sent out his 12 preaching. We find later the 70 went out, two by two, and they were preaching the gospel. There are some 8 different words used for preaching, witnessing, and the like, and it's characteristic of Christianity. Now I'm going to tell you something else that you may not realize. You ought to know why it is so difficult to preach and to witness in our day, privately or in a group. It's not considered in good taste to ask a person, is he saved? Not considered to be in good taste in society today. We are supposed to adjust ourselves to our environment and to those whom we're among in society. We're supposed to adjust ourselves. And we're supposed to not say anything or do anything that will cause us not to have acceptance, so that we'll get acceptance with everybody. But that isn't all. There is a third point, and that is the apathy that exists today is caused by the great underlying doctrine that goes through society of don't get involved. You cannot possibly witness or preach the Word of God without getting involved. You can't possibly. This gospel shall be an offense. And when you try to get someone's acceptance and adjust yourself to their way of thinking, and you're apathetic about your convictions, you're simply going to not get involved with him in any difference of opinion, then you have taken the offense out of the gospel. And anybody that ever gets saved without hearing the offense of the gospel, it's a multiplied miracle. This gospel shall be an offense. And when we take that out, there's nothing left to convert anybody. We find John the Baptist, he came preaching. And he was in the wilderness, carried his pulpit to the wilderness, and he attracted greater crowds into the wilderness than any Gamaliel could have ever attracted in the city of Jerusalem with its thousands or hundreds of thousands, because it was endorsed as a characteristic of Christianity. We find then the Lord in the 10th chapter of Matthew. He starts out by giving them assurance that if they will obey him, that he will accompany them with his power. Now, we have exactly the same promise today. He does not ask us to be successful. He doesn't ask us to be popular, but he asks us to be faithful. And his word shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. And his power will always accompany the gospel when the obedient servant takes it out. Notice then he starts out in the 10th chapter. When he called him to him his 12, he gave them power, and then we speak of the miracles. Now the first part of this chapter fooled a lot of people, because he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, waiting for the kingdom gospel to be rejected. And then immediately after that, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand, but rejected, set aside. And so, but still, even as he sent them out, they started out preaching, even when the kingdom was set aside. Notice he said, and there's a word here, he says, provide neither gold nor scrip nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. I don't think this was only an expression of faith. I think it was an expression of urgency. And there is equal urgency today, even more so than there was in his day. There was an urgency about it. He didn't want them to take a long time to get ready to go out and do the job. Like down south, a father would tell a boy to do something. And next day he'd say, did you take care of that tree that I told you to cut down and prepare for wood? He said, no, but he said, I'm fixing to do it. Well, you're fixing to do it. And he asked him the next day, he's still fixing to do it. And at the end of the week, he asked his son, have you cut that tree down? He said, no, not yet, but I'm fixing to do it. And there's an urgency about the gospel. I dare say we could catch up tonight large bundles of good, very good resolutions in response to what Roger said, getting active in the calling program. There's people fixing to do it. It isn't quite time. But there was an urgency about it. This was the tenor of this preparation. Go now. Don't wait to fix anything. Just go and do it. And so we find that's the second thing. Now notice the third thing. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. In other words, they haven't condemned you when you go out with this gospel. They've condemned themselves. They haven't rejected you, as Samuel said, as he was told by Jehovah. He said, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. This is the word of God. We find it's no different in the New Testament. We find over in Corinthians, for example, in the 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter, verses beginning with the 14th verse, now thanks be unto God, you were the servants of sin. He said, you notice, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And if you look in the margin, it'll say, who always leadeth us to triumph. Now thanks be unto God, in Romans it says, you were the servants of sin, but now you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you've been delivered. Now thanks be unto God, he said, who causeth us, or who leadeth us in triumph. Now that's a picture of a triumphal entry. Which leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And then notice the result. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. In other words, they, in the nostrils of God, we have exactly the same sweet-smelling savor coming up to God when you go out with the gospel, and someone even may shut the door in your face, or they may be rude to you. There's the same sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God as if they'd accepted Christ. Exactly. He said, notice, he said, we're a sweet-smelling savor, he said, in them that are saved and in them that perish. The same. In other words, before God, the obedient servant that fails to win a soul to Christ has been just as pleasing to God as if 10 people have been saved. It's an amazing thing how he honors us. And then to the one, we are a savor of life unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life, and the other, a savor of death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? And then the last verse is really convincing. It is a clincher. For we are not as many, notice, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. He said, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. In other words, before God, thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. One, we're a savor of life unto life. The other, a savor of death unto death. And who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. We don't know when we go out on a call. All we have to do is be faithful. And we know it rises a sweet savor of Christ in the knowledge of God, in the nostrils of God. So we find here, then when we're rejected, he said, shake the dust off of your feet. But let's go further, what he promises. He promises persecution. Find, he said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He promises persecution. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, in the testimony against them and the Gentiles. And then we find he urges holy boldness. But when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. This is literally true. I recall the first time I was in a lawsuit with a friend, a minister friend of this city, and he was a well-trained man. He had earned a doctor's degree. And the night before we were to take the witness stand the next day, he was really what we call shook. And I could tell he was. So he was familiar with the Greek. So he opened the Testament in Greek and we read this passage. And he told me, frankly, he said, I'm scared to death about tomorrow. So I said, well, this is the passage we ought to read. So we read this together. And I asked him, now tell me the truth. Do you believe that? Well, yes, he said, I believe it, he said. But I'd rather have you experience it. And you know, that's the trouble with the most of us. We believe God will be good and take care of someone else, but will he take care of us? And if you have that kind of faith, then you can sleep on the eve of battle just as well as you can after the victory horns are blowing. Because he promised the power, and then he promises in this his presence and his wisdom. We find then, as you go further in this passage, and there's a great deal more that we'll not be able to say, but you'll find in the 31st verse and the 26th verse, he said, fear them not, fear them not. Now, fear is the second strongest emotion that humans have. But there is one emotion that's stronger than fear. And if we have it, fear will be gone. All you got to do is believe it. There is no fear in love. and perfect love casteth out fear. And it's what he's got. He said, fear not. Fear them not therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. And down in the 31st verse, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now there's something else in the 32nd verse that kills a common practice of nowadays. Many people give God the excuse that they're giving a silent witness. I suppose that's the biggest curse among born-again Christians in our day, is the silent witness. Well, I tell you one thing, if the insurance agent went out to live on a silent witness, he'd starve to death. He'd starve to death. There is no representative of any line that you can imagine that will ever, ever be a success as a silent witness. It was never planned for Christianity. Therefore, we find in this verse, he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now, that's pretty severe when you refuse to confess Christ and just go by silently. No one can ever accuse you or convict you or indict you for thinking, but they can for speaking. And we find here a very severe injunction against the man who thinks he's going to be a silent witness. All right? And then, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then he goes on to say he's going to send a sword into families. In other words, it's a divider of father and mother, sons and daughters. He said this message. In other words, the reason for that is that it is a perpendicular message that relates us to God through Christ. We have horizontal ties with father and mother, sisters and brothers, but the perpendicular relationship established by our being in Christ cuts every one of those horizontal ties that likewise are not anchored in heaven. And there's another curse that comes upon the children of God that may be just as fundamental as we are, but in their priorities, they do not put God first. I had an interesting visit today. A little one, I suppose maybe 14, out of the Christian day school, won an appointment, and they were concerned about, not members of this church, they were concerned about how they could get closer to God and be more used of him, and they named some hindrances. And I thought of this passage, of course, because it's in the lesson tonight, but I thought especially of this passage. And I want to tell you, it's a severe thing when the Lord has to come with a sword and divide a teenage young man or a teenage young woman from a father or a mother or an older brother or sister. But he does it. He does it. And I loathe the pseudo-counselors that go around telling us about the chain of command. Well, I'd like to give them a command of a chain. That's what I'd like to give them. And I'd want to put it right around their neck and lead them up against the Word of God and show them how foolish they talk. You can't find any place in the Word of God where Almighty God put one single lost soul or saved soul at the mercy of the unsaved. You can pray for the unsaved, but God help you if you start obeying him, whether you're in the cradle or whether... We all know, of course, those who haven't reached their majority, that parents have legal guardianship over them. That's true. Legal guardianship. But so far as commanding those who have reached their majority, and in our state it's 18, It's the biggest bunch of hogwash I ever heard in my life. And I'm so surprised at so many otherwise smart people that listen to it. Because they read it in a book and they hear some suave lecturer talk about it. They think that it's wonderful because it's new. It's new because it's against the Word of God. And it's new in Christian counseling because it's contrary to the Word of God. And like those who gathered in Athens in philosophy, they came to hear or some new thing. And that's, I trust it won't last long. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Why so? Could it be, do you suppose, this is severely true? Because if you cut off, supposing one generation compromises and another generation, the one generation said, we'll be tolerant and wait, and maybe later they'll be saved. If we compromise here or there or yonder, maybe then they'll turn to Christ. But if they don't, you're not only turning off that generation, but maybe all the generations that succeed them. So we find it very severe. We find there's a solidarity in the Christian family. And it's a very serious thing. Now as we come to the end of this passage, I want you to notice an identification here. We forget that. The identification, this whole conclusion of this chapter. And he said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. It's like he told the disciples later, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And it starts out with a negative. And negatives aren't like today. You know that? In other words, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he was refusing something before he progressed spiritually. And so he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the three points. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And now, beginning with the 40th verse, we are identified with Christ, and Christ is identified with us. This Lord's Day, we will be speaking on the state and the standing of the believer. In other words, as God sees a believer and as man sees him. And here it is. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. There is a universal solidarity of believers. And there's a universal solidarity in the human race. Now notice, we find there's also a universal law of hospitality among the converted or the saved Christians. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. If you receive the prophet in the name of the prophet, you receive a prophet's reward, he said. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. The parallelism here show the identification of Christ with the believer and the believer with every other believer. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily, he said, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. In other words, anything we do, anything that we do for self-aggrandizement, anything we do for our own sake. I've heard of people that quit because they weren't appreciated, because they weren't recognized, they weren't acknowledged. Well, I just thought I'd see if they'd miss me. In other words, they hadn't any credit for all they'd already done, because they did it for the wrong motive. But he said here, if we give a cup of cold water in his name, in other words, he begins with a characteristic of Christianity is preaching, witnessing for Christ, and he has all these identifications of himself with the believer, and in the very end, he makes it plain that our mission and our purpose in bearing the gospel is, for why didn't God make man? To glorify himself and enjoy him forever. That the old catechism had that in, very plain. God made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. We close the lesson. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee for these words that come from the lips of our Lord. We ask that they may be enlivened again by the same Spirit of God that preserved them. In Jesus' name, amen.